And won't you please turn in God's Word to Exodus 20, verses 1 to 21. We will not be working through the commandments individually over 10 sermons. We're going to do them all in one. And the reason for that is quite simply because I want to honor my promise to move swiftly through Exodus, not to slow down as we do in the book of Luke, but to take larger chunks at a time, and that will become even more apparent as we continue in weeks ahead. So Exodus 20, verses 1 to 21, and we're going to read these words, and then our praying will begin. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Won't you pray with me? Our God in heaven, as we come now to Sinai, grant that we would remember that only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. Not by human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Well, as you have seen, I've called the title of this message, The Grace That Thunders. I'm sure that some of you can see where I drew inspiration from that. Anyone want to take a shot in the dark? No? Victoria Falls. The Smoke That Thunders, as it is known. So named because as you come to it, on the days of the flood, the mist from the water that has been churned up by these waterfalls can be so thick that it appears to be smoke. And sometimes it's so thick you can't even see beyond it to see the water itself. It is a screen that hides away the powerful force that is behind it. And in a sense, we are coming now to Sinai, a place of thunder and smoke and earthquake, of trembling, of fire, of that titanic blast of the trumpet that was growing ever louder and louder. A place that we are now told is a place of thick darkness where God is. This is Sinai. And yet at this place of Sinai, this place of terror, this place of thunder, we find that there is behind it all and underneath it all a powerful movement of grace. And you will see what I mean as we continue. This is Sinai, the consuming purity that is our God. And his people are there still, verse 18, they will be there for nearly a year. They're afraid. They're trembling. They're standing far off. They're saying to God, to Moses, do not let this God speak, convicted as they are for their lack of holiness. But Moses says to them, do not fear. And he explains to them that even in this frightful situation, this revelation of God, it is nonetheless a kindness because he comes to test them. He comes to teach them to fear himself so that they will not turn away and be destroyed. You see, there is a grace in the scriptures that thunders to us. There is a grace that stands like Sinai and stands powerful and looms over us and teaches us something about God. That's why God gives us this terrifying revelation. That's why he speaks of hell and judgment, not because those are places of grace, but because he is graciously revealing them to us so that we might not sin against him. That's why God gives us difficult truths to learn, to stretch our minds. Why some things in the scriptures take a lot of prayer and wrestling with to come to terms with. It is a grace that thunders before us, but it teaches us humility. It teaches us to fear to sin. And now at this place, Sinai, he would give to his people one of the greatest gifts that ever preceded the gift of his son. He would give them his law. So the first of 3 points tonight is this, the excellence of the law. Now this might seem to be a strange thought. I mean, we think law, we think Pharisees, we think killjoys, we think death, we think legalism, we think misery, we think judgment. And for many people, the law is something that is detestable, to be hated, to be avoided at any cost. But this is not a notion that the Bible supports. Someone was telling me how they attended a church service decades ago, where the pastor went on and on about how terrible the law was. And so this individual, being a rather theologically astute gentleman, as he was leaving and shaking hands with the pastor at the door, he slipped him a bit of piece of paper, and on it was just written a single reference of scripture, Romans 7, verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. I'll come back to that. But it does tell you something about Sinai. Sinai was the revelation of something extraordinarily good. It was not a cruelty of God, but a grace of God. Grace permeates this chapter. For one thing, look at the very first verse. And God spoke. This invisible, alien, unconfined spirit speaks words into a physical universe. He has no tongue, no lips, no vocal cords, and yet he has a voice that calls creation into existence, and he speaks. I mean, what condescension from a supernatural being that we, for lack of a better name, just call God, that he should communicate with worms such as you and I. And then see how far that grace extends. He says at verse 2, I am the Lord your God. Not just a formal introduction, but a statement of his adoption of us. I am the Lord, the covenant-making God, the self-existing God, Jehovah, and I am your God. I am the Lord who revealed myself to you. I have an attachment to you, Israel, and you to me. And how might they know this? Because I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. A reminder again of even more grace shown to them 3 months before and in the 3 months since during their rebellion in the wilderness. So you see, the law is not laid out for us like a piece of Nazi propaganda, something to be hated and despised, something full of wickedness, something broken and twisted. The law, rather, arrives on the crest of a wave of grace. It's the crowning gift of God's kindnesses so far. He's given them the promise of Abraham. He's redeemed them from slavery. He's fed them when hungry. He's given them water to drink when thirsty. He's fought for them when oppressed. He's been patient with them in rebellion. And because he so loves this adopted nation, as a coming of age ceremony, he hands them to the keys to a journey into still more knowledge of himself. He gives them something holy. He gives them something righteous. He gives them something good. His law. And Israel, when she was faithful, and every saint in the Bible saw it this way. We read some of the verses early on from Psalms. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1, whose delight is in the law of the Lord. I mean, why? Well, because amongst other things of the unique position of Israel in all the earth. The Egyptians burying their dead back in Egypt did not have this revelation of God. The Mayans in Central America tearing the hearts out of human sacrifice did not have a Mount Sinai experience. Nor the Greeks with all their philosophical meanderings, nor all the European tribes in the cold north or the African tribes in the hot south, both enslaved to witchcraft and paganism of every imaginable kind. Of all the peoples on the earth, God chose one people, one weak, unrighteous, enslaved, broken people, and he spoke to them. Is that not grace? And you know what? He's speaking still by this little red book we call the Bible. Which brings us then to the bulk of the sermon, the second point, which I've simply called 10 Commanding Graces. Let's see what God says in these 10 commandments as the Holy Spirit fleshes them out in the rest of Scripture. He actually calls them the 10 commandments, by the way, in Exodus 34, verse 28. So firstly, the first commandment speaks of his exclusivity. God will not share his worship with any other. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will give to no other. Israel is to entertain no other God but Jehovah, the God with whom they are covenanting. This does not suggest, of course, that there are other gods out there, pagan gods that are real and genuine, only that the nations around them thought that they were. Israel must not. There is an exclusivity attached to the worship of this God, a God who guards his worship with a holy jealousy. He even says as much later in verse 5. He gives strong warnings to the nation on this point. The person who sins against him, who breaks covenant with him, will, for such a person there will be dire consequences for the whole family unit, for 3, even 4 generations, as it did with Achan later on in the book of Joshua, who broke God's commandment and his whole family, without knowing it, or rather no doubt knowing it, fell with him. Just as in the world around us we see right now, we see the effects of a sin in a family affecting the whole family, the whole generation. Not, I'm saying, as God's curse, but just as the effects of that sin spilling over into those around them. Sin is never only between us and God. It's a sin that also affects the community in which we live. However, God remains steadfast in his love for those who love him, even should they live in dire times. He says to them, to the thousands of generations of those who keep faith with him. And this is not a burdensome thing, to have one God and no other. It is a protective grace that he is giving to Israel. It keeps them, it keeps us from spiritual self-destruction or harm. It gives praise where it's due. As one person has put it, is as if God is saying, I want you and I want you to want me. The first commandment, his exclusivity. There are no other gods. There is no other way. There is one God. There is one way. The way he has revealed in Scripture. The way of Christ, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Then the second commandment, speaking more of his particularity, I've just said. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. How then is this different from the first commandment? Well, simply the first one speaks to the person of the worship. The second one speaks to the manner of the worship. God shall not be worshipped like the pagan gods, approached through carved idols. He will not be worshipped on man's terms. People ought to think about that before they introduce all notions of interfaith and so on, of God revealing himself through different religions. Not at all. He will be worshipped on his terms and his terms alone. And just as an aside, in case you're wondering, that didn't mean this commandment that carvings of any kind were forbidden. The temple itself would go on to have carvings of bulls and flowers and pomegranates and even of angels on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So we needn't be alarmed by pictures or paintings or coloring in books with pictorial representations of these things, of animals and the like, nor even of pictures of Jesus himself in art. Jesus was decidedly physical, I remind you. But to poke the eye of modern evangelicalism, might not this command about idolatry, about the manner of our worship with him, still have something to say to us? Listen to what an author, Neil Postman, writes here. He says, people like ourselves, who are in the process of converting their culture from word-centered to image-centered might profit by reflecting on this mosaic injunction. In other words, where's the emphasis in our worship? Is it on how it looks and how it sounds, on being streamlined and professional, a slick presentation, smoke and mirrors? Or is it upon the Word, upon Christ, upon the heart of the worshipper, in sincerity and love and purpose? God still dictates the terms by which he will be worshipped. He says in John 4, I will be worshipped in spirit and in truth. The third commandment, speaking of his name. God's name is a gift. To know it is to be have been extended incredible grace. Because it is to know something of his character, and it is to be able to call upon him. We're not left in a wilderness of creation shouting out to an empty space, is anyone there? We are not like the poor, insensible atheists desperately scanning the skies for E.T. in the forlorn hope that maybe we're not alone. No, we know his name. The name of God, the Lord. He has revealed himself to us. So, how awful a thing would it be to cast it into the gutter of human obscenities? To use it in vain? To invoke it casually without any thought as to who or what we are talking about. To make the name of God, he who can cast body and soul into hell, to make his name the punchline to an irreverent joke. Or the expletive of a bruised ego. Or the seal upon some cult's false teaching. That's what it means to take his name in vain. It is to use it thoughtlessly, wrongly, blasphemously. It's not just to say, oh my God, which we hear at every turn and juncture in the world around us now. Oh my God. It's not just that. It is that, but it's more than that. It's to carelessly use the name of God without any consideration for who he is. And God is deadly earnest when he warns that he will not allow such things to go unpunished. It's one of his 10 commandments, one of the 10. In fact, we read in Psalm 138, I will praise you because you have set above all things your name and your word. God guards his name seriously. And lest people be casual and foolish, he graciously warns us how to handle his name. The fourth commandment, his Sabbath. To mark their reception of this law, this highly privileged nation Israel was to keep one day in seven as a Sabbath, to keep it holy. We're not exploring this exhaustively, I remind you, this is a survey. And when we do that, we see that the simple purpose of the Sabbath was to refrain from all work and to rest, thankful and remembering God's kindness. Motivation? Creation, made in seven literal days. For whom? Everyone. Even the animals were protected by the Sabbath law. It is as Jesus says in Mark 2:27 that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. This was a gift for Israel, a grace for Israel. It was not what it was to become when the Pharisees turned it into a burden, where people had to fear the Sabbath lest they break it inadvertently. It was a kindness to an exhausted people. And it was very revolutionary. They had this, and they were a nation like no other. They had a day of rest where they could joyfully ease from their burdens, where they can sit back and relax and seek God in their time. They could trust him to provide for the day's lost labor. It was a demonstration of God's kindness and also even of the equality of the sexes, unlike every other culture back then, because he very clearly says that it was for male and female. And again, a demonstration of his concern for the welfare of animals. You don't find this anywhere else in the ancient world. It's truly unique, full of wisdom, full of grace. In fact, listen now, I couldn't resist throwing this in there. But this is from someone who doesn't even profess to be a Christian. And she writes as follows. Not so long ago, I was just another harried working mom, rushing through the day with one thought in mind: why isn't there enough time? Then I decided to try having a Sabbath. Now, if someone told you that there was a way to stop the onslaught of everyday obligations, improve your social life, keep the house clean, revive your tired marriage, elevate spiritual awareness, and improve productivity at work, all overnight and without cost, you'd probably say the claim was absurd. I certainly did, but I was willing to see. I discovered that adherence to a Sabbath yields a precious gift of time. My personal life, my professional life, and my family life have all improved, and I plan to go on celebrating the Sabbath. Remarkable, isn't it? I mean, sad that she was not a believer, that she could not honor God in this, but it does demonstrate the wisdom and kindness of God in giving it in the first place, a day of rest, one with very practical purpose, undeniably another grace. The fifth commandment, the sanctity of parents. Once again, truly exceptional in the ancient world, a command to uphold the rights and dignity of the elderly, of both father and mother, and in the case of young parents, the authority of the parents over their children. And so seriously would God uphold this particular commandment that to strike one's parents was to incur the death penalty. See, God knows the value of the family unit, even if those butchering it with modern laws do not. God knows how important the family is in society, and he cares about the parental authority of parents over their children. He cares about children, those whom, again, the ancient world frequently overlooked, ignored. He cares about such things. But it's also a commandment to adults who have parents: honor them. No longer obey them, for that would make nonsense of adulthood and nonsense of the command to leave and cleave, but honor them. Young children must obey their parents, but grown adults must still honor their parents. They are to honor them and care for them in their old age, to hear their voice, to not write them off, to desire their good, to not forsake them, abandon them, or ignore them. They are not to exploit them or neglect them. In fact, 1 Timothy 5 verse 8, speaking of the Christian responsibility towards the family, even says that the one who neglects their family, forsakes their family, does not care for their family, not through inability, but through a deliberate choice, such a person is worse than an unbeliever, says the apostle. The commandment of God is honor them. Grace to them and grace to you. Which means, you know, pick up the phone sometimes. Those of you who are adults and have parents living far off, waiting for your phone call, spend time with them. They won't always be there. Inquire after their good. See to their care if they are frail. In fact, the New Testament calls it a command with a promise that your days may be long. Not a blanket guarantee for long life in every age, but a promise in the context of Israel, where blessings were most often seen and realized in terms of life and land. In other words, do this and you please God, and he will bless you according to the measure of his wisdom. The sixth commandment, the sanctity of life. Can you see the grace behind each of these commandments? How good a thing it is for Israel? The Hebrew language has more than one word for kill. There's the type of killing that is accidental or that is judicial, the execution of a criminal, the killing of an enemy in battle. That's not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is that violent, extrajudicial killing of a personal nature for personal reasons. In other words, murder, as reflected by our translations. God does not forbid self-defense or wars or capital punishment. In fact, he would command such things in books ahead. Pacifism is a misrepresentation of Scripture. It's taken out of context. However, God does forbid murder. And in his grace, he attaches a sanctity to human life which has bearing on all the modern-day issues that we could go into if we had the time. Bearing on things such as suicide, euthanasia, abortion, eugenics and the like. To defy God in these areas is to invite his judgment that we should strike down someone who is made in his image, reflecting his person. In fact, Jesus takes this even further, doesn't he, in the New Testament, Matthew 5, where he says that judgment will come even to the one who hates and curses his brother, for he has murdered him in his heart. So you see, it's a command that bears authority over what is within and what is without. And it is a good command. The seventh commandment, the sanctity of marriage. God invented marriage. He designed it to be a permanent institution for as long as both shall live. To violate the sanctity by sexual indiscretion, by sin, is abominable to him. It's something he forbids. He calls it adultery, and he hates it. And we're not to think that the commandment only comes into play when a person is married, and therefore that single people are off the hook here. That's not the intention. If a single person forgoes sexual purity with another single person, both have still violated the sanctity of whatever future marriage they might enter into. And if neither party is ever married, they still pervert the very purpose and privilege of marriage by entering into sexual union outside of God-given boundaries. In other words, sex is God's good wedding gift to the married. No one else may steal it from them, regardless of their biological ability to do so. And that's what people fail to see today. They speak of my body and my rights, forgetting that it is God's universe and God's rights over his creation. And again, Jesus takes this even further. He uncovers for us its full intent in Matthew 5:28, where he speaks about even looking at another person in lust. Entertaining some sexual fantasy is to commit adultery in one's heart, and it is to violate the sanctity of marriage. So you see, this is more than just application for dating teenagers. It's for every human being, because every human being is a sexual sinner. Every human being, up here if nowhere else. And it warns us, this is a commandment that graciously warns us to guard our hearts, guard our thoughts, guard against those triggers which set off a string of feelings and fantasies. Don't throw yourself in temptation's path. It's why Song of Solomon 2 verse 7 says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. In other words, sexual feelings have their place. Don't awaken them at the wrong time. Don't awaken them in the wrong setting. Don't awaken them if you're not married. And this is the call of God in the seventh commandment, to protect broken homes from being broken, from marriages from falling apart, to protect us from the harmful and headlong pursuit into a lust that can never, ever be satisfied, to protect us from dishonoring the God who has given us so much grace. The eighth commandment, the sanctity of property. Israel is not to be a nation that steals from one another, that takes that which is not being given. You say, well, weren't they going to take the whole promised land? No, the Lord would take what was his and give it to them. And the governing principle for the good of their society and our own was that at no point would they cheat, thieve, extort, blackmail, withhold, or deceive with a view to personal gain. To do so would be to violate the covenant with God. Even 1 Corinthians 6 verse 10 picks up on this point of the perilous danger of being a thief. Speaks about it saying, do not be deceived. Such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the applications for this are manifold. You know, tax evasion, digital piracy, failure to pay back what was promised, misrepresenting your situation so as to exact more charity from someone, knowing full well that you can twist some pity out of them, denting the other person's car and driving off without leaving notice, withholding giving. God even accuses his people of robbing him by a failure to support the temple worship. And that's even before we go into the more obvious expressions of theft and shoplifting and robbery and housebreaking and so on. So for the good of society, God graciously gave this commandment to Israel. The ninth commandment, the sanctity of speech. More than just a statement of conduct in court, there is here an intention that it would govern all of our speech. God is truth. His people should be a truthful people. Failure to be truthful is to be found a liar, and therefore to align yourself with God's enemy, the devil. Jesus calls him a liar and the father of liars in John 8:44. It's not a small thing to tell a fib or an untruth. It strikes a note of falsehood, a note out of tune that jolts heaven and invites wrath. Revelation 21 verse 8 even says that all liars will be found in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You know, if you want an excellent and easily accessible free commentary on the Ten Commandments, I suggest you go and download the Westminster Larger Catechism. You know, each commandment is unpacked with frightening detail. For instance, it looks at this ninth commandment, and it gives you 24 different things that it requires us to do, and 47 different ways that you can break it. I mean, incredible depth of insight as they look at it. That might not sound encouraging, but I tell you what, it's eye-opening. This isn't just about lying. This is about the whole use of our every spoken and even our unspoken words. Because we lead people into to error if we don't speak when we should speak as well. And God has extended to Israel and us the grace of knowing that truthful speech honors him and falsehood is a spiritual danger. Finally, then, the tenth commandment, the sanctity of the heart. This was Paul's own Achilles heel, he effectively says in Romans 7. He struggled with coveting. And what was most revealing, though, about this commandment here is not the more obvious, thou shalt not covet, in which case, well, I'll look at that in a minute. But what is interesting is that God now forbids something that is internalized, not expressed. In other words, murder, adultery, theft, lying, those are all things that you see on the outside. Sins that have inner origins, yes, but are most readily seen when they are expressed. But now in the 10th commandment, the Lord shines light on something that cannot be seen. Coveting. He looks into the heart of every man, woman, and child. And it's as if he says, I care what goes on in there too. That's what Jesus was reiterating in the Sermon on the Mount. The law's jurisdiction is not just external, it's internal too. It's possible to violate and obey the law internally. It doesn't just excuse and condemn my actions, it also weighs my attitudes. And it's interesting that all the way back in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, we see that God is putting his finger right on the heart of the problem of the heart. Because Israel would covet the things we covet. Houses, spouses, stuff. Just as we might cover people's body, their age, their health, their metabolism, their looks, their car, their power, their wealth, their connections, their reputation, their girlfriend, their boyfriend, their church, their ministry, their country, their freedom, whatever it may be. And to protect us from this dangerous course, to guard his own glory in our lives, God graciously says, you shall not covet. It is as Proverbs 4:23 says that above all things we need to guard the heart. Now these are the 10 commandments, 10 commanding graces. And they are themselves a summary of much of what follows. They're unpacked in the books ahead. And out of them flows the whole Old Testament law. But they are themselves summarized by Jesus in an even shorter form. Do you remember? And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. There's your summary of the Ten Commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. It's how the ten are themselves divided. Commandments 1, 2, 3, 4 are distinctly Godward in direction. Love him. While Commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 call us to lovingly relate to our neighbor, our fellow human being. So do you see why the Holy Spirit calls the law holy and righteous and good? Because it's about love. But that brings us to the final point, and you really need to make sure you don't walk out now, if that's what you're thinking. The place of the law. Why did God give the law? Well, I expect there's many answers to that question. So let's contend ourselves to a summary. He gave the law in the first place to reveal his character. Laws tell you something about the person that is giving them. They are revealing, are self-disclosing in a sense, because by them you learn what the person values and loves and treasures and desires to protect, and you learn what they hate and oppose and will violently attack in some cases. And in reading the law summarized by the Ten Commandments, we learn about God. We learn who he is. We learn what he is like. We see his goodness. We see his rightness. We see his wisdom. We see his beauty unfolding amongst a people ugly and sinful. This again is what the psalmist was so quick to talk about in their songs about the law. In their celebration of its beauty and its worth of being more valuable than gold, than much fine gold, and the drippings of a honeycomb, and so on. They saw the worth of the one who gives it. That's why they said the law of the Lord is perfect. Each time you associate the perfection and beauty of the law with the one who gave it. And they liked what they saw in God a whole lot better than what they saw in the petty, selfish, and cruel kings of the world and what they saw in their own hearts. They knew the rightness of the law, and they desired to follow it. Even Paul spoke of that frustration in Romans 7 of wanting to follow the law. Secondly, the purpose of the law is to restrain human wickedness. If you were to go back in time and pick up on current affairs from the year 1400 BC, there was a man that was condemned for a capital crime. And the court had been held, and the evidence had been heard, and the judgment had been passed. And says God in Deuteronomy 13, "You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you." You see, the law came to restrain the spread of sin. And I want to stress, though, now that the law cannot deal with sin. It cannot forgive sin. It cannot change the human heart, as if all that was required was a new resolution by the United Nations and all of the world's problems would just simply disappear. It doesn't work that way. People aren't changed by laws or by the law. Because the problem is not at a cognitive level, it's at a spiritual and heartfelt level. You can go tomorrow and vote for the very best party in this land, I'll leave you to decide what that is, and they can come on board and pass every wonderful law that you can imagine, and I guarantee you that people's hearts will remain the same. It will not magically undo the spiritual condition of the people in this land. People will continue to lie, murder, steal, covet, and so on. There may be more consequences for such things, but the problem remains the same. The law cannot deal with sin. But the law, when upheld, can restrain human wickedness from running out of control. That's why Romans 13 verse 4 says that this government is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And if you want some examples to prove the point, you need only to look at countries such as our own or places even like England, where as the law has weakened and as it has been less and less implemented in the land, evil has been further unleashed and has grown and been unrestrained, which is why you see so much sorrow on our television screens. But thirdly, and this now is very important. This is actually probably the most important point of the sermon. It is to reflect our hearts and make us long for Jesus Christ. Romans 3:20 says the law gives us knowledge of sin. But Romans 7 verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. You see, the law doesn't deal with my sin. It exposes it. It lays it bare. It's a mirror to my soul. It shows me how I have failed to love God and failed to love my neighbor. There's nothing wrong with the law. Holy, righteous, good. But there's something wrong with me. Sinful. And the law can't save sinners. It condemns sinners. It condemns me. And that is part of its purpose. It is a teacher that teaches me what I am and points me to one who can help me. Won't you turn with me, please, to Galatians 3, verses 22 to 24. And this, of course, is a passage that deserves a lot more attention. I'm just focusing on a high point within it. But won't you look here at these three verses, Galatians 3, 22, following. But the scripture, we might say the whole revelation of God in the law, imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, therefore, faith came. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian, our teacher, our tutor, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. We'll just stop there. Let me explain what's going on here. The word there for guardian or tutor or teacher is the word paedagogos. It meant a slave whose job it was to raise Roman or Greek children into adulthood. And so the slave would be a personal tutor to the child, would follow the child around, often bearing a cane. And if the child stepped out of line, it would whack the child on the bum or whack the child on the back to teach it what right from wrong, telling them over and again what was required. And all the time, the child longed for the day when they would grow to maturity and be free of the paedagogos, free of the guardian or the tutor. And that's what the law does in a person's salvation. It follows us around, in a sense, afflicting our conscience with the knowledge of sin, with the fear of wrath, bringing conviction of the fact that we are not holy, that we have not loved, that we have committed every known sin and broken every commandment in our heart, if not in actual practice. It shows us what is required. It shows us God's holy standard, holy, righteous, perfect, good. And it makes us long to be free from its penalty and its punishment. And then it leads us in God's places and purposes to the foot of the cross, to the foundation of a new covenant. And here now is something that can deal with my sin. Here now is what the law was taking me to, my need for a Savior, one which God provided in Jesus Christ. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. I encourage you to go home and just read all of Galatians 3. Really worthwhile effort. That is the purpose of the law, to lead me to Christ. Lastly, finally, fourthly, it is to equip, rebuke, correct, and train the Christian in righteousness. Does the law still have a place in the Christian life? Well, to answer that question, remember the summary that Jesus gave, loving God and loving neighbor. So, does the law still have a place in the Christian life? You bet it does. If loving God and loving neighbor has a place, it has a place too. The Jewish particulars and ceremonial details distinct to ancient Israel might not have a place, but in terms of character and conduct, it teaches us still. And this is why 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Only whereas before the law created frustration in me, because I could only fail and I had no power to keep it, now, seen from the vantage point of the cross and with the help of God's Spirit, I can celebrate it. I can thank God for the light it gives me into God's character, into my own, and His practical purposes in helping me to walk before Him. As one person has very poetically said, the law's a tutor much in vogue, to gospel grace a pedagogue, the gospel to the law no less than its full end for righteousness. The law most perfect still remains, and every duty full contains. The gospel its perfection speaks, and therefore gives whatever it seeks. The divine law demands no less than perfect human righteousness. The gospel gives it this and more, even divine righteousness to store. To run to work, the law commands. The gospel gives me feet and hands. The one requires that I obey. The other does power convey. The law makes grace's pasture sweet. Grace makes the law my savory meat. Yea, sweeter than the honeycomb, when grace and mercy brings it home. A rigid master was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Shall we pray? O God in heaven, God who thundered from Sinai, who gave that good and perfect law, full of grace, and yet a law that could not save, we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you that there we found grace upon grace, as John 1 speaks of, that there we found a greater grace, a grace that transcends human weakness and makes us your own. Help us now, Lord, as we consider the things that we have learned, even if we have learned them in very briefest of detail, to walk by the light you have given, in the strength of your Spirit, in remembrance of the cross, for the glory of your name. Amen.